The last time God called me to be a senior pastor, my hair looked very, very different. Very different. In fact, it was when I would explain to people what it meant to go from being a youth pastor into being a senior pastor, I said, it's like being young again. Because as a youth pastor, I was turning into an old youth pastor. My body would hurt for like 3 days after a youth event. And I would just be struggling. And I found out that my body wasn't quite built for overnighters and things like that. And I was getting old. All the young guys and the other youth pastors in the area kind of, you know, called me the old man and stuff like that. It was not very fun. And suddenly I became a senior pastor and went from being an old youth pastor to a young senior pastor. So when I anticipate coming over here, I was hoping I would get another re-youth birth, but that is not what happened. All of you looked at me and said, man, you're way older than the 9 years you were gone. You look like you've aged like 20 years since you left. I said, well, I've been a senior pastor. We age kind of quickly sometimes. I thought that, well, you know, I think I feel young again. And there are times I definitely do feel young again. When I was pastoring over at Niles, as I had a chance to pastor for a while, I had the opportunity to turn into, again, the longer you're at somewhere, you become the older guy again. And while there were some pastors there that had been a long time, as some new pastors came into the area, I tried to very much be an encouragement to them. Many of those pastors were pastoring in churches where it was just them and their wife. And my wife and I would try to interact with them, reach out to them, and sometimes just really try to be a really great ministry to them. One of the great blessings of being here at First Baptist is I've got a great staff and just a lot of people around. There's a lot of opportunities for fellowship, for enrichment and growth. When you're just kind of, I call it, it's not a senior pastor. I felt like it was a solo pastor type of position. It was hard to have some of those things. And so the pastors that I had around were great. I had this really grand, really old pastor, Ralph Duffy, in the area. And no, he wasn't really old. He's doing great. Pastor Duffy, Pastor Sarah were over there in Warren, Ohio, and a lot of other pastors. In fact, the very first pastor's meeting I went to, Pastor Ralph Duffy gave the devotional that day, and we had a chance just to be encouraged together. I found that that encouragement to young pastors was very important, especially when they're being called to a ministry that they are doing, oftentimes they're doing somewhat alone. To transition into a new pastorate, especially as a young man, can be difficult. I tried to pull up, actually, there was a letter that I had written to one of the young pastors. And generally, what I tried to encourage him was is to say, hey, a new pastorate is difficult. Even if the church has given you a really great call, and that call is from God when you are young, the pastoral ministry can be difficult. Assume you're going to feel insecure often. And don't let that discourage you. Let it humble you. Standing in front of a sea of grumpy faces is not always the way you want to start every Sunday morning, but they'll lighten up. One time I tried to encourage one of the young pastors, said they need to get to know you. They want to learn from you. They want to grow. And I would just encourage you to make sure that your pulpit ministry and your preaching ministry continues to grow. It is that great investment as they get to know you, as they get to know you in your style of preaching, as they get to know you in your style of leadership and even your personality. And once you start getting through, just sometimes I always said the same thing. I said it to youth pastors when I was here. I said it to senior pastors and solo pastors over there. And I still believe the ministry aspect is very much the same. That first year is a little bit of survival. It's just get through it. Try to survive. Love on people, share the word, preach the word, invest the word. But that first year, you're going to go through things that are brand new, and you're kind of in survival mode. In fact, even now, right now, as we're walking through some of the deacon process and the budget process and all that, I had an email that came and said, hey, you didn't do this. You were supposed to do this. I said, yeah, but and you should get this done. I said, yeah, but this is the thing. I didn't do that last year. I wasn't here in January last year. I've never done this before. And they said, oh, yeah, you're still a rookie. Yeah. I'm still a rookie, but this time, so next time I get to January, I'll have a better idea. And there's a survival aspect a little bit. There's also, can you get through it? And that second year, I try to encourage them, your second year is survival with foreknowledge, which you've been through it one time through. Now you're going to at least, when something comes up, it goes, oh yeah, I remember I did this. And hopefully as you continue in the ministry there, and God allows you to have this long-term ministry, the ministry starts to kind of become where you are a part of the process, and the process part, and the Lord is blessing, and the Lord is working. And I've always encouraged, and I've always seen the benefits of long-term fruitful ministry as the pastor grows, as the congregation grows, and as the Lord works. But I've also found times where I had to really try to encourage some young men when they have experienced something that none of us as men like. And that is the word disrespect. Disrespect. Disrespect is brutal. If you've ever been disrespected by someone, that's a little bit different than misunderstood, isn't it? It's one thing if someone thinks you messed up, or it's one thing if someone thinks you made a simple mistake. But if they say to you, no, you are all wrong here. What are you doing? What are you thinking? Do you even know what you're talking about here? Do you even know what you're doing? Disrespect is difficult. Disrespect is kind of the tool that a lot of the world tries to use in terms of sarcasm and trash talk, right? We watch it on TV. They don't really argue about anything of substance. They just try to disrespect the other side. They try to own somebody or embarrass somebody or render somebody speechless or try to, aha, I gotcha, you're all messed up. And everything that it turns into in life sometimes feels like, you know what, I just got to make sure if I can lower their respect level, then I raise my own respect level. If you're like me, when you get disrespected, it's easy to get angry. It's easy to get frustrated. Disrespect can be debilitating. It can be mind-consuming. It can be thought-consuming. Disrespect ruins relationships. It ruins lives. One study I had the opportunity to go through, I know a lot of you have possibly gone through that, is the marriage book Love and Respect, talking about those two very important aspects that Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 5, what it means to respect one another, what it means to submit to one another, what it means to love one another. How does young Pastor Timothy respond to disrespect? I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy 4, probably already there, verse 12. The question that comes to my mind here as I read these words is, how does Timothy defend himself? What's the defense? What's the mechanism that has to be in place when someone decides that they're going to disrespect you for some reason? In this case, a specific reason. And is there something that can help in that area in terms of ministry and service? Look with me there, verse 12. It says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I pray that you would equip all of us today to recognize the importance of your work in our lives as the greatest defense against any rejection of ministry there possibly could be. Lord, may we be reminded that you are a God who wants to work in us. But you are also a God who calls us to put in the work. So, Lord, I pray that you would allow us to do that and to see your Spirit work through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Paul is laid out the beginning of this book, and he's been really working through the development of leadership and making sure that you're dealing with the false teaching and really coming off of what it means to be a good servant, as we saw last time together, where He was talking about, this is what the things that you need to do. Here is the exercise that you need to do. Here's the time you need to spend in the Word of God, the labor and the reproach. And really, we had kind of seen it a little bit hinted at in verse 10 coming into this passage. There's going to be some reproach. There's going to be some things that push back against us. And the Ephesian church, as we already know, because we've seen it in the teaching, is already being troubled by false teachers, some of whom were in leadership. They were actually in the church, in the leadership, as teaching false things. Those to whom Timothy was going to have some sort of authority in their lives. I think another thing that Timothy is dealing with that we sometimes forget is that Timothy did not come in by a congregational vote. Timothy didn't come in, and they didn't have to say, all right, we're going to bring all the churches of Ephesus together, and we're going to have them submit a resume, and we're going to have them fill out some questionnaires, and then we're going to have a time where we're going to all going to examine him, and then we're going to have a paper ballot vote, and if he gets a good enough call, then he's going to decide whether or not the Lord is calling him in that call. We're going to bring him in and do that. That's not how it went. Timothy did not have the advantage of at least being able to have what is really a great blessing and a humbling blessing, is when a congregation of Holy Spirit-led believers, hopefully majority Holy Spirit-led believers, right, say, we sense the Holy Spirit's call and acknowledge that this is a person that meets the qualifications of pastor and is being called here. To know that, and to know that the church has made a decision, usually in a great majority, it should be decision, gives a level of, you know what, at least at the beginning, they liked me for a week and a half, right? That's about how long the candidating process was. For me, some of you knew me when I was a youth pastor, so apparently you had not paid attention to my youth ministry, and you forgot all the bad stuff I did, like some of the damage that was done to the vans and things like that, and the kids running wild. I found out kids were running a lot more wild in my youth ministry than I realized. That's another story. And still, you voted to have me be pastor. So the congregational aspect is not there. None of these churches had the opportunity to say, we really think Timothy's the guy that is supposed to lead us as a body of believers and as the churches at Ephesus. What had happened? The Apostle Paul had, as one commentator put it, I liked it, the Apostle Paul picked Timothy up by the scruff of his neck and dropped him like a player on the apostolic chessboard in Ephesus, of all places. Here you go, Timothy. You've been a good kid. Go get him. And there he lands, having to deal with internal heretical leadership, having to deal with Ephesus and all that was involved in the cultic and the god worship and goddess worship that was going on. Also landing in what we've understood as we followed through this, Ephesus probably being one of the most affluent areas in the world. That's where everybody who was anybody was moving towards in terms of commerce, in terms of all those type of things, in terms of lifestyle. Ephesus was the place to be. And there, Timothy gets tossed in. I really do believe Timothy did not want to be there. And the reason I say that is because at the beginning of this book, in verse 3, Paul said this, I urge you, when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. What does that tell you when someone who has authority over Timothy says, you need to stay there? What does that mean? Timothy didn't want to be there. Something was going on that made Timothy not feel like he should be there and not feel like he should be ministering. And Paul here is going to give what I would say maybe answers the question. And I think it's true. It answers the question in terms of a pastoral ministry, any type of ministry. But I think it's true in terms of any ministry that we can do as well by principle. And that is this. How do you defend against ministry rejection? How do you defend against ministry rejection? When you're trying to minister into someone's life, whether it's sharing the gospel, whether it's encouraging them, whether you have a responsibility for them, whether it's parenting, whether it's teaching, whether it's just trying to point somebody towards the Word of God, and they're just going to outright reject you, how do you defend against that? I think one thing we're going to see here is you actually don't actively defend. And what I mean by that is that doesn't mean you just really push back really hard. I would call this maybe a passive, yet active in our own lives, defense. There's a couple of things I think that Paul gives, and really these lines of defense for ministry rejection lay out in who Timothy was supposed to be. I think the first line of defense that we would see here is what I would call a living example. A living example. I would have thought Paul would have said, you tell those no good church people that the Apostle Paul put you into this ministry. And if they got a problem with you, they can take it up with me. Wouldn't that have been a really good defense? Maybe he would have given Timothy a laminated card. Put in Ephesus by the Apostle Paul. Read it and weep. Right? Really? You want to get rid of me? You call into question my authority? This is the Apostle Paul that put me here. How dare you try to question? You're not questioning me. You're questioning Paul. Do you want him to write a letter about you? Really? Do you want that to end up in the Bible? Where he writes a letter about the person who wouldn't submit to Timothy? That would have been my line of defense. That's kind of where we all go. We want to pull rank. We want to say, hey, I have authority here. There's a lot of ways that we could pull rank, can't we? We could pull rank in terms of, hey, this is where I'm at. What are you going to do about it? Or else maybe we try to prove that we know more than them. Or we prove that they know less than us. So you don't even know what you're talking about. You have no idea what we're talking about. And we try to pull an authoritarian aspect. And I wonder if that would have been what Timothy as a young man would have wanted to do. He probably would have read, hey, let no man, we see it, despise your youth. But be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Here, Paul, after really coming off of probably the question that would have come out of verse 11, command and teach these things. Timothy would have thought to himself, yeah, okay, I understand. I'm supposed to command them. I'm supposed to teach them. But there are people in these churches. Again, Timothy wasn't just his one church. He would have been working with multiple churches. There are men and there are people in these churches that are looking at me and they're saying, you're just a young, whatever word the old person wanted to use, whippersnapper, whatever that is. What makes you think you have the authority to command and teach? And we're also dealing with, we don't have the authority of God's word. You have the Old Testament, but you don't have the canon of the New Testament. So there's some apostolic aspect and all this message. And Timothy would have been going in and people would have been saying, especially imagine Timothy going into a church and calling out a false teacher who was a leader within that church of a small group of people. And Paul goes, well, just command and teach these things. And Timothy would have said, Paul, it's not a problem of commanding and teaching. The problem is they think I'm too young. They are disrespecting me. Let no man despise that youth. That is a really loaded word. It's actually the word that's used describing Christ, that he, when it came to the cross, despised the shame. And that word for despise is really a setting apart word. It is a word that basically says, I'm not going to pay attention to that. It is literally a to think little of. He says here, really, where it's, let no man despise your youth. Okay, well, how do I do that? Right? You know, for me, my first time that I had someone despise my youth was in Salt Lake City, where I had my first missions trip. And after our missions trip, I went down to pay the bill at the hotel. And I remember some young people were with me. Actually, I think Josh Butler was there as well. And I went to pay the bill, and the lady behind the counter said, you need to send your dad down to pay the bill. Well, how do I deal with despising my youth? Well, I grew a goatee immediately. Like, I came home as like, I need some facial hair to try to get people to think I'm not 18. And I admittedly have a bit of a baby face. But it can't be Timothy, grow facial hair. It can't be Timothy, you know, get your pulpit up higher. Timothy, what are you going to do? He says, don't let anyone despise your youth. How? Be an example. Be an example. This is a word that is a make an impression. It is a pattern. It is a print. It actually comes from the word to strike into, to really pound in an impression. Timothy was supposed to deal with this and have a defense of this as being a living example. In a sense, we maybe would say that Paul's advice has everything to do with character. Be an example in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Really, you have kind of what we might call fivefold godliness here. There is a manner in which you are supposed to live your life. Be an example. The word be thou is an interesting word. I like it because it is a story-based type of word. It's not just an internal. It is something that you are becoming. It is a process word. You need to continue becoming and be an example to the believers. It is probably like the aspect of where in Titus he says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. What are you becoming, Timothy? Your defense is what you are becoming in your life, in your godliness, in your conduct, to make an impact. We'll make an impact on who? Be an impact or an example to the believers. Now, I want to be careful here, but in ministry, we understand that it's very important to be evangelistic and to reach the world. But we also are members of the body of Christ. For a pastor and for any person that is part of the body of Christ or the work of Christ, there is also the example we are to be, not just to the watching world, while that God uses that in terms of testimony connected with the preaching of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. But there's also to be an example to the building up of and to the benefit of others. What kind of example do you set to your fellow believers in your home and in your church family? How is your word or speech? And it's actually a bigger word than that, but it has to do with the things you're communicating in your conduct. It's a word for conversation. It's a word that means to roam around. It is the turning around. In the things that you do as you roam, it has a sojourning type of thought. In love is the word for selflessness, a selfless love, a sacrificial love. In spirit, how is the spirit working in you, and how's the spirit of God working in you? In your faith, is your faith evident? Are you an example to others in your faith? In purity. The word purity is a word, actually, you would get chastity from this. This is a cleansing type of thing. This is, are you pure? Are you, we would even say, living a life that is sacred and set apart for the Lord? Each of these five areas is an area that probably we each individually could spend some time saying, okay, what kind of example am I setting? Instead of saying, sit down, old man, you don't know what you're talking about, I'm the one in authority here, he says, you need to live your life that makes an impression into others in these areas. What kind of impression are you making in each of these five areas? What do you talk about? What's the communicating that you are doing? We so often communicate about worthless things. How are you living your life? How do you live your life out and about? How are you working out this aspect of loving one another? Are you a selfish type of person where everyone is out there for you? Or are you selfless and sacrificial that you love them? Is the Spirit working in your life? Do you believe? Is that evidencing itself out? Are you pure and unstained? I know it's not true, because I know the ancient societies were their own dumpster fire, garbage heap of morality. But man, it's really hard to keep our minds pure in this day and age, isn't it? I know there are people that they threw their TVs out back in the 80s. I'm like, if you haven't done it in the 80s, maybe it might be time now. It feels like it's getting there, where it's just like, you know, all I got is sports, and I still got to turn off the commercials now. How are you living your life in terms of commitment within your marriage, or if you're not married yet, in terms of being committed to the one you're going to marry? How are you keeping your mind and your life and yourself pure? And this success comes through the word. We see that verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. He starts talking about, hey, this is going to be affected. This living example is going to be affected by what you do in terms of how you study. Give attention to reading. That give attention to is a really cool word. One person said it actually has a little bit of a giving attendance to, being near. One actually said it's being addicted to. I was really glad that somebody said being addicted to reading, because I'm a little bit addicted to reading. I love reading. In fact, for those of you that are in education, you know what reading does. You know how important reading is to the mind. It's been happening since the beginning of time. But the more and more our generations are not reading and are watching, the less and less their minds are actually picking up.
And the less and less their minds are actually able to comprehend, retain, and do something about it. I mean, go read a theological book from the 1800s, and then read a theological book that's been written in the last 25 years. It almost doesn't compare. And the reason is, I'm sorry to say it, young people, but your brains can't handle what the old people's brains handled. Because you haven't been reading. I benefited much from reading. I read stuff that wasn't even theological when I was in high school. Don't listen, kids. But because the teachers weren't, I wasn't paying attention to the teacher. I was getting good grades. It wasn't working hard. So I was just always reading. I always had a book here, just reading. And when I took my ACT, my reading score was off the chart, to which my English teacher had no idea why. And I was like, well, it's because I'm reading stuff and not listening to you. That's not the way it should go, kids. Don't do that, okay? But reading, and it says give attention to, that literally means to bring near, attend to, be given towards. This should be the way you lean. Read. Let me ask you, what are you reading, or what have you replaced your reading with? Because a lot of us are finding out that we could probably spend a little bit too much time scrolling and watching and viewing. And maybe we found out, actually, we did have time for devotions after all. To read. To dig. There's a growing part that takes place here. There's almost a searching aspect. And that word reading is an interesting word. Again, it actually connects up with owning and knowing again. It almost refers to keep being reminded, to read it, to reread it, to continue to take in the word. To exhortation. Exhortation, the first word reading is kind of a searching word. This is more, maybe I would call it a stirring word. The word there is actually to come alongside. There's a bit of preaching here, which is, hey, this then, you need to be this conduct, and you need to give attention to getting stirred up and then stirring someone else up. That is a pastor's job. Hey, you know, this is something you really should do. Have you considered this? Hey, brother, hey, sister, look at what the Word of God says here. And it has a bit of a coming alongside. It requires time. The word paraclete actually comes out of this word. It is a coming near. In fact, this word is a word that is used to describe Christ in Luke 2:25, the consolation of Israel. Consolation being the same word there. And to doctrine. Doctrines are being used over and over all throughout the pastorals. It was used in verse 1. It was used in verse 6. It was used in verse 13. Later used in verse 16. It's used multiple times here in this chapter. Of the 21 times doctrine is used in the New Testament, 15 times it's in the pastorals. And the most times it is used is here in this book, 1 Timothy. Timothy gets the most references of Paul to doctrine. Doctrine. That is the teachings. That is the faith. That is the understanding and being able to put together doctrinally these things. You just study. There are other times in God's Word that Paul makes it clear that it's not supposed to just be about knowledge. Knowledge has its problems. It's not just knowledge. And that's why I think I'm so glad it says the exhortation part as well. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 8, after coming through the hole, this is how you deal with meat and idols and weaker brothers and stronger brethren. And he says this, now concerning things offered to idols, this is concerning all the stuff I just taught you, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. I think there's a care here that needs to take place. That is, listen, Timothy, and also Paul says this to other people, you need to be careful that it's not just a I know more than you thing. The word is to be a part of you. The word is to be something that you come alongside someone and help them with that. And the word is something that is an assisting and a working through of understanding the truths of the Word of God. To be a living example. To be able to teach these things. He had already said these are the things to command and teach. So you have this defense that there's a living example. But I also think, and we've already seen this here, there's this growing example. Look at verse 14 there. It says, do not neglect the gift that is in you. As a young pastor, Timothy's probably kind of suffering under the glare of those who are looking down on him. Maybe he's asking the question, do I have what it takes? And here he is reminding them, this is something that came that you have been gifted in. Paul already alluded to this when it came to chapter 1. He said in verse 18, chapter 1, 18 of 1 Timothy here, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Paul again here is referring to this gift. Now we have to understand where we're at. Paul, as an apostle, having apostolic authority, the gift of prophecy still being in place. There had been some sort of time where those that were part of Timothy's life came together, and there was a prophecy that was made concerning him, and there was a gifting that took place there. Don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. But this is important. This "don't neglect" is a word that means don't be careless. Don't make light of it. Don't disregard the gift that you have been given. I think one truth that we see here, at least in terms of this reference to gifting, is gifting is something that can be wasted. It can be neglected. It can be misused or underused. Don't neglect this gift. The gift that is in you. Paul says, you've been given a gift. I would assume one of the things included here would be the gift of preaching and teaching. So you can't neglect that. You need to pay attention to that. Don't take that for granted. God gifted you to do these things. So you need to pay attention to that. And I wonder if he's kind of referring him back to thinking about the time where that took place and probably some sort of that prophesying had taken place. And those who would have been the elders, those who would have been the pastors, and the leaders would have came up and put their hands on him. They probably would have had a time of prayer. When we think about times of dedication, whether we send a missionary out. I remember when I was ordained and the men that were there and were a part of that, and they came up and they just kind of all put their hands close to me and just prayed as they were, as men that I loved and trusted and respected, were acknowledging God has called you to this ministry. You need to move forward in terms of that. And verse 15 kind of walks into this moving forward. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. It says, meditate on these things. We've seen these things before. These things over and over. To place them under. And so we've seen these things being the faith, what you believe, what you know, what is true. But also these things that I'm reminding you of. All these things, you need to meditate on these things. You need to think about these things. You need to run these things over in your mind. You need to spend some time working on these things. And then he kind of adds to it, even beyond that meditating, give yourself entirely to them. To give yourself wholly, the word that is used there, it's another word for being. This is who you should be. Make this who you are. If someone were to ask you, who are you? What would your answer be? I believe some of what the wording here is using is like, this is who you are. You are a person, you are a pastor, you are a servant who has been called to do this ministry. And you need to give yourself wholly to being that. That is what you are called to be. Let me ask you, what are the top four things that God has called you to be? I remember one time trying to work through this, and it came off of just some leadership instruction. And some of the things that I broke, pastor, husband, father, preacher. And as I thought about those four things, this is what I tried to do. I tried to determine those are areas I'm going to try to invest into. In fact, my reading often breaks down this way, which is when I'm reading through things, there are times I'm reading through pastoral leadership type of books. I have some books I go back to, and I have some new ones that I go through. I have books that I read that they always beat me up, and Jen always knows when I'm reading them because I behave better, about husbanding. Right? She's like, you're reading the book again? Why do you ask? Well, because you're being nice. Well, maybe it was just the Holy Spirit. No, I'm reading a book. It's true. Being a father. There's lots of good resources out there. And I love reading and rereading about preaching and the communicating of the Word of God. And then I tried to apply, I'm not there yet, but I've kind of tried to apply that 10,000 hour principle, which is if these are the things that I keep trying to give myself wholly to be a better pastor, to be a better husband, to be a better preacher, to be a better father, and not just try to be, but to make sure that the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is investing in my life so that I'm doing the things that I'm instructed to do, that should be enough to keep me busy for the rest of my life. Really. My grandfather that I mentioned at the beginning of this, when he went into ministry, he gave up everything. I remember him telling us he used to be a pretty mean softball player. I was trying to imagine him playing softball. I can't think old timey in some cow pasture in Waverly, Iowa. I don't know. But he used to be quite the athlete, from what I understand. But he determined once he was called to ministry, he did not have time for sports. There was too much work to be done. There's a reason that my grandfather planted churches at about a church plant every 3.5 years. And almost all those churches remain to this day. He did not have time for anything else. He only had time for the gospel and church planting. If you can get down to what is it that God has truly called me to be? Wife, mother, laborer, caring for the family, a part of the body of Christ, someone who's sharing the gospel, whatever it is that you can narrow it down, give yourself wholly. And by that, I'm not just saying give yourself wholly to those things. Give yourself wholly to what the Word of God instructs about those things. And when you do that, it's going to be evident. He says there's going to be evidence. You are going to succeed through these things as you make this a part of who you are. And it's really a positional type of things. Make these the top priority to be given wholly to these things. Make them your life call. And this progress, this word progress, is a word that the Scripture uses to talk about the furtherance of the gospel. The moving forward, the evidence that it's continuing to go is going to keep showing itself. It's going to be evident to all. The words that Paul is using here is keep at it. Keep practicing this. Be serious about it. Day to day, day in, week in, month in, year in, lifestyle, dedication. It almost literally means be in these. Live them, breathe them, immerse yourself in them. This is your life. It's not your job. I think that's where we get into trouble, isn't it? Where we separate out our life from our responsibility. Too often our lives are all about the relaxation, the vacation, the fun. And our responsibilities, we almost want to separate it out. That's a separate thing. Our responsibilities are our lives. And if we're doing things the way God has called us to do, we have the opportunity to do all these things within that. He would succeed because he was diligent. He would succeed because he would go into these things. The next layer of defense against ministry rejection, I think we see here, involves being a consistent example. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. There's a balance here. Paul is saying, hey, you need to pay attention to yourself. It almost feels like the ancient phrase, know thyself. Are you able to look in the mirror and be honest with yourself? Or is that a little too difficult? Because it's difficult for me sometimes. We all tend to be like Paul accuses us of, which is we look in the mirror and we're like, I don't want to look at that anymore. I got stuff to do. Take heed to thyself. A godly lifestyle has everything to do with having the balance of paying attention to what needs to be dealt with and then having the application of the doctrine of the Word of God to keep a close watch on. What are you like? Are you consistent? To ask ourselves, how's my speech? How's my conduct? How's my love? How's my faith? How's my purity? How is my doctrine? Is it truly biblical? Or is it going off in a wrong direction? Do I really believe what I say I believe? Am I believing it more and more as time goes on? To take heed means to observe, to give attention to. It's a word that means to mark or check. Does your walk check the boxes? You probably need to ask, what are the boxes? Which is what Paul's been getting to. I feel like this almost is leaning towards James a little bit, which is, I know you got faith, but where's your works? I know you claim to be this, but nothing's different. He's saying, when you do this, by the way, it's going to happen. That's a great promise of the Word of God. As we are in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is working, it's going to happen. We need to hold ourselves accountable. We need to hold ourselves to these things. And Paul's saying, Timothy, you need to do this again to the doctrine. We've said how many times doctrine is used here. To the faith. To all of these things, continue in them. That is the word to abide, to continue to hang out, to make that a part. You're always going to be there. We always should be neck deep in the Word, neck deep in a life of godliness. And again, after Paul has said, exercise yourself to godliness, it feels like this is the exercise. As you do these things, that's the defense. You need to be consistent. Continue. Is this something that is happening long term? Are we believers that get on a little spiritual high and it holds us for a little while, but we fall back into the same simple actions, the same simple speech, conduct, not loving, not being led by the Spirit, doubting in faith, not living a life of purity, and we kind of go through that again, and then we just kind of constantly are going on a little more high, and then we kind of come down again, and a little high. Is our walk like this, or is our walk more like this? Is our walk moving forward? Are we continuing in the Word? Are we continuing to do these things right? And we've almost lost track of the defense, right? Maybe it's on purpose. There's so much work to be done in your heart and in my heart. And there's so much work God wants to do in our hearts and lives that when we do those things, we will not have to worry about rejection. We will not have to worry about what someone else says or how someone else sees us or what someone else does or if someone rejects the gospel or someone rejects you encouraging a fellow believer to get things right. We don't have to worry about those things. It's a phrase that runs through our house every once in a while. If it's true, do you have to prove it? Because sometimes it feels like all of us in our family, not only do we have to be right, we have to prove to the other person it's right and it's true. If it's true, do you have to prove it? If God is working in your heart, in your life, in the Word, in all of these areas, will you have to prove it? I think Paul here is saying you won't. The defense will be, use an old term, the proof will be in the pudding. The proof will be in your Word. But I think there's one last great promise. I love where Paul ends this up, is the fruitfulness of this. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now let's be careful here. Okay? This is not saying you save yourself by doing all of these things. But the terms that is being used here is there is a saving, there is a healing, there is a protective aspect. It's a bigger word that is talked in terms of saving. We know it's not nobody saves themselves. But God is going to work through these things and into the lives of others. The hardest part of ministry, you've heard me say it before. Some of you have heard me say it a lot of times. The hardest part of ministering to someone is you can't change anyone else's heart, much less your own. It's hard enough. The only person you can somewhat effectively control being led by the Spirit and led by the Word is yourself. Have you ever noticed how you can't make anybody else do anything, it seems like? We can't do that. Man, as a pastor, if I could zap you in the heart and just make you live right, my life would be so much easier. I mean, I'd just be... I'm not pointing at anybody individually. I'm making an example here. But I can't do that. All I can do is preach the Word, teach the Word, proclaim the Word, and I better be living it. And whatever God has called you to in terms of ministering in your marriage, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your church, you got to proclaim the Word, you got to know the Word, you got to grow in the Word, you got to be nourished in the Word, and then you got to be it. You have to do these things. And when you do these things, these are the keys that God uses to lean people towards and call people towards and draw people towards the gospel. And He will save, and we will see it. How are people going to get saved? By the gospel. What is the connection to that? There's got to be gospel living that is happening in our lives that people see and allows for the opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed. The keys to salvation are a messenger with a message, living out the message, and so that message goes into the lives of others. How do you defend against ministry rejection? You're in the Word, and you live the Word. These are lives that are lived out unto salvation, we would call it. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is the working out of our salvation. Not to be saved, but this is what happens as a result of our salvation. Timothy, don't pull the Apostle Paul card. Don't pull the "you're just old and you don't know what you're talking about" card. Don't try to run laps around them as a young man. Be an example. Be an example of what God's word does as it works in the life of a young man like you. In the word, in the conduct, in love, spirit, faith, and purity. The outward life of a person will flow through the spirit into those who are around. And I think the thing that is important here is this is what happens in all of our lives. I think we have to learn about the difference between duty and priority of a righteous heart and right living. We have a duty, but also on the negative side, there's a penalty and a price for an unchanged heart and selfish living. God won't work. God won't do it, and God won't use us. I think he's saying, Timothy, there's a big difference between saying something and being it. And that will make the difference in your ministry. Instead of speaking about one's life, let your life do the speaking for itself from the Word of God. Maybe a better way to put that would be this. Instead of speaking about righteousness and character without the righteousness and character, the righteousness and character will speak for itself and match the words that are spoken. Things have to match up. We should not be just about, I want to be happy and I want to be blessed without being righteous. We should not be about just living happy without living right. There is a cost when we only pursue our own happiness, when we only pursue our own respect, when we only pursue what we want and we don't pursue righteousness. There are some of us in here, the reason we're not growing, the reason that God is not working in our lives, and the reason that nothing seems to be happening is because you're living an unrighteous life and there is unrepentant sin and you have not gotten it taken care of. We are religious consumers instead of being transformed by the Word of God. The value of a transformed and growing heart and life will speak for itself. And most importantly, I think what Paul is pointing out here is when we have transformed lives that are being lived righteous and pointing to a righteous Savior, it speaks to, points to, gives glory to, gives credit to, submits to, and follows the one and only one who is able to make it possible, Jesus Christ. We don't point to Christ anymore. Only Christ makes my heart right, your heart right, and others' hearts right. It is only through Him, through His Spirit, through His Word, that we can truly live right. It is only He that can take our lives and our actions, and our minds, and our hearts, and our efforts, and do something with it. Something eternal. Something sacred. Something set apart. Something to His glory, and for ours and others' benefits. We need to live for Him as someone who's been saved. And we need to live for Him as someone who's been transformed by Him. You know why this is the best defense? Because He is our shield. He is the defense. So the more we are like Him, the less we have to worry about the defense. When we could get to that point to just be reminded, I'm just a sinner, destined for heaven, saved by grace, we're able to say, well, why is that? Well, it's because Christ is our Savior. But then when we're able to say, but I'm also His servant who's living for Him and doing His will. Somebody asks, well, why are you doing that? So he said, because He's my Lord who is molding my heart. That is when God is able to speak. Man, Timothy was in a tough spot. But Paul gave him that defense. And that's a defense that is true for all of us. The defense against ministry rejection is a godly living, word-focusing, gift-exercising, hard-working, careful observing, and life and soul-saving life and ministry. Let me ask you, are you saved? Have you received the gift of eternal life? Because none of this is even possible without the Savior. Have you come to the Savior for forgiveness of sins? And let me ask you, if you're a believer, are you living a godly life? Are you focused on the Lord? Do people have a reason to reject your ministry into their lives? If so, then that's what needs to get dealt with. So in a moment, we're about to move to a time of communion. In a time of communion, amongst the remembrance that it is also a time of examination. And I think when we're confronted with the Word says, hey, these are some things that need to be right. It's a time for us to say, Lord, are they right? And if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, it's also a time to be reminded Christ died for you. You cannot save yourself. You cannot conduct your way into heaven. It's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So as we move to this time of communion, I would encourage you to consider, reflect, commit, repent, and let God lead. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the reminders in your word. Lord, we understand that this is a passage that is written directly to Timothy, who is leading these churches. Lord, we also recognize that over and over throughout these passages, we see things that we are called to do. We are called to proclaim the word. We are called to minister into the lives of others. And Lord, even as we have heard Paul say to be an example in these things, Lord, we automatically have to acknowledge that if that's the example Timothy was to be to others, to make an impression upon and to see change in their lives, then Lord, these are the things that we are supposed to be. These are the areas that we are supposed to see godliness in. So Lord, I would pray today, as we are about to have this time of communion, that Lord, we would reflect on where our hearts are at. If there is sin and unrighteousness that is the reason that there is not progress in our life, and Lord, even if we drop the progress, the reason that we are not pleasing our Lord and our Savior. Lord, I would pray if there is someone here, and Lord, I have to believe that in a group this size, there may be someone here that is not sure about their salvation. They're not sure that if they were to die before they got home, that they would spend an eternity with you. Lord, I would pray that they would be reminded that there is a hope and a salvation that is available through Jesus Christ shed blood on the cross for them. And Lord, they wouldn't leave the building without talking to myself or someone else and saying, hey, I need to make sure I got my eternity right. Can you please talk to me and help me know how to receive the gift of eternal life? Lord, may that happen today. Lord, help us now as we sing and worship, and they're reminded by this beautiful picture of what your Son did on the cross, so that any of this may be even possible. To be able to live a life that is pleasing to you is only possible through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.